Bob, this is particularly to you. Can you hear me? Okay. How's everybody tonight? Are you warm? All right. Good. Me too. Well, do you know that if I said, I can't wait to get saved, or while we were praising earlier, if I said, wow, I really felt like I was getting saved as I was participating in that worship earlier, do you know that would not be an unbiblical way to say it? It'd be unfamiliar, but it wouldn't be unbiblical. Generally, you ask someone, have you been saved? What are you asking them? Well, you know, you're asking them, have you become a believer in Yeshua, asked him into your heart, received his forgiveness, entered into a relationship with God, been born again, etc.? Is that wrong? Well, you know, Romans 10 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Well, that seems to work. But, like, you know, if you go to Philippians 2:12, it says, you know, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I'm supposed to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. What, I thought I just needed to believe. Now, can I lose it? Can I get unsaved if I don't do it right? You know, what about 1 Peter 1, where it says, those who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. Now it sounds like I'm waiting for my salvation. And he's obviously talking to believers here. What are these, unsaved believers? Wouldn't that be a great name for a church, Church of the Unsaved? You know? But that would work here. Well, the problem is not the Bible. The problem is our common understanding of salvation and being saved. That is a problem. Even the word saved sounds kind of weird, foreign to my ears, you know. That doesn't sound like a very Jewish sensitive word, like we ought to, you know, watch out for that word. But you know, some of the words saved, salvation appears over 300 times in the Hebrew scriptures. It's all over the place. It's a tremendously Hebrew concept. But Romans 10, even Romans 10 itself went on to say, and everyone who calls on the name will be saved. But he was quoting Joel. That wasn't like his words. This is a very common concept. But in the Hebrew scriptures, the words saved and salvation have a wide variety of usages and meanings. And the New Testament concept is based on that. It definitely, although it definitely expands Revelation, it's definitely more than was revealed in the Old Testament. But I think we need to go back to a more holistic understanding of salvation, you know, to understand better what it means in the New Testament. So tonight we're going to look at salvation, but we're going to basically look through the eyes of one particular passage, which you read earlier from Titus. Asking ourselves as we study it, what does it mean to be saved? What are we to expect? Then we're actually going to organize some of our thinking and learn some basics of, you know, theology of salvation. Then lastly, we'll ask ourselves the all-important question, so what? So as you read earlier, we're going to take a look at the book of Titus, chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. Titus 2, 11 to 14. Titus, along with 1 and 2 Timothy, are considered the pastoral epistles of Paul. They're not written to groups of believers. They're written to particular people. Titus was a traveling companion of Paul, one of his closest associates. Although he's never mentioned in the book of Acts, he has in three different letters, epistles, he's actually mentioned by name, aside from these. And you can see in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says to Titus, I left you in Crete so that you might appoint some elders. And so, you know, Paul and Titus had worked in Crete together, and he goes on in this letter to give some specific requirements that, you know, that we actually didn't read for church leadership, like elders are supposed to be this. And then he goes on to give specific instructions about, as we read, elders, young, you know, young men, older men, just how you're to behave. And as he gives all this teaching and these instructions specifically, he breaks off in these little doctrinal patches. And what we're going to study is one of those times he digresses into some doctrine and says, by the way, these things are really important. Make sure you teach this stuff to your people. So we'll do that tonight. At a couple different spots, yeah, okay, so as I said, the main topic we're going to discuss is what it means to be saved. Now, our passage we're reading in 2:11 comes right off as instruction to slaves to be subject to their masters, not to steal, to be trustworthy, to do everything to make the teaching of God our Savior appealing and attractive. Then he says, our passage, 2:11, he says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. a tremendous passage. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. And he's talking about the appearance of, hey, Juliana. I'm sorry, I just looked up and go, hey, nice to see you. Sorry about that. Yeah, grace of God brings salvation in Juliana tonight. That's great. Sorry. The grace of God's appeared, and it's talking about, you know, the life, you know, Yeshua, the life, death, and resurrection is that grace of God appearing. And it's funny, it teaches us this grace to say no and yes. It teaches us to say no to some things. It's interesting that you understand the grace of God that brings salvation is immediately placing demands on you. That's an important concept right off the bat. The grace of God that brings salvation places demands on you. A lot of times you don't like that concept. Here, firstly, it tells us to say no to a couple things. Ungodliness and worldly passion. Ungodliness, which are those things that have a disregard or a defaming of God. Those things which have no reverence for him. We're simply to say no. This is an admonition. Just say no. If something's ungodly, say no. Just do it. And to say no to worldly passions, also translated desires. Now, this is important. This is not meaning to stop having passions or desires. A lot of times you think not having any worldly desires means we're not supposed to have any passions or desires. That's not true. We're not supposed to be like eunuchs without any kind of desires at all. That is not what a believer is. I remember when I used to live in Thailand, and I was in a Buddhist monastery. And there, Buddhism would teach you that any kind of desires actually cause you suffering. That you shouldn't have desires. Cease from desires. And it's amazing, as the more you got into doing that, you realized it became weird. I mean, I could sit in front of a bus stop for 2 hours of waiting for a bus and think nothing, just sit there in complete contentment. And to many of us, it's envious. Wow, you know, to be so content in that, to let nothing bother you. And it became this, like, control. But you realized, what I realized after a while, it was a dehumanization. You're less than a human of what God wants you to be. You know, everyone becomes the same. You become like these little monks as you sit around eating your food, not caring if it tastes good or tastes bad, not caring to want more or want less. You're desireless. That's not what God's talking about here. Here he says you're not to have any passions or desires, but no worldly passions or desires. The love of the world, its vanities which pass away, don't desire them. Don't desire things of no eternal value. Many of the things we chase in this world are not only wastes of time, but they're actually destructive to ourselves and destructive to others. Say no to those things. God does not want us to be rid of desires, but he actually wants us to desire the right things. This is a great quote from C.S. Lewis. It might be tough to pick up that I'm going to read here. It talks about desires. He says, "Our Lord finds our desires are not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what it's meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased." Paul exhorts us to say no, you know, to these things. No to the worldly desires, yes to the godly desires, the thing God has for us. Now, Paul doesn't only tell us to say no in this passage, he tells us to say yes, too. He says we should rather live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. The word self-control is all over this letter. If you read it, it's actually in this chapter alone, verses 2, 5, 6. All he tells older men, younger women, younger men, self-control, self-control, self-control. For some reason, older women don't need self-control. I don't know. He says, don't be drunk to them. Yeah, make your own conclusions. But this word is one of these words that gets translated a whole different bunch of ways. Every translation you look at, this word gets translated differently. And even within the context differently. It often comes up words like sensible, be discreet, be sober-minded. The Greek, you know, it literally means is to save the mind. Self-controlled. Save the mind. Basically, we're called here to self-restraint. We live in a society, let's face it, our society today hates self-control and the exercise of any kind of self-control. You know, we hate to use our will to say no to things. Even among believers, we've joined the idolatry in obeying our feelings. Many people think it's actually unspiritual to just do the right thing if you don't feel it. I hear that stuff. Nice thought to do what you feel, but I'm sorry, it's not a biblical one at all. In the Bible, you use your mind and your will, and you determine what's right, and you do it. Your feelings are important and essential to who you are and how you experience life in God, but they're not your decision makers. Your feelings don't make your decisions. The revelation of God, you do what's right. That makes your decisions. So my brothers and sisters, let us swim upstream against society on this one. Show some self-control. And we're not only to be self-controlled, we're to be upright. Also translated righteous. The idea here is to be just, fair, right. To be people without prejudice, without partiality. Judge rightly. These are the kind of folks we're supposed to be. And lastly, it says we're to live godly lives. Reverent lives. To use an old word, piety. You know, pious lives. Live a manner of life that's pleasing to God. Be like God in your attitude, your way of life. Be fully devoted to God in reverence and loving obedience. And in verse 13, it says, we all do this while we wait for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Yeshua HaMashiach. All these demands on us today are all in view of the hope to come. In view of His coming, let us live for Him today. You know, that is all over the place. Everything's in view of His coming, the parables in Yeshua. And if you knew He was coming, how would you act? I mean, it's all over the place. In view of that, you act today. But you may have noticed actually something kind of disturbing about the reference here to Yeshua, our great God and Savior. It's a very unusual reference. It's actually a good place to go to show the deity of the Messiah. Some translations will actually make it very different. I'll say, and it's actually more literal to the Greek. It'll say, rather the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, it's actually the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Yeshua. A little different. So a lot of people would say it's actually part of those, you know, the two pounded things like the Father and Son, the God and the Lord, that kind of a thing. So it's the great God and Savior idea. And there's actually a lot of debate. Commentators are split down right in the middle on this one. It's kind of interesting. The early church in their writings always understood it as all talking about Yeshua, the great God and Savior. But it's funny, even if it's not saying that, even if it's separate, even if it's the dual, and actually uses it earlier in this letter, you know, grace and peace from God the Father and, you know, Christ Jesus our Savior. It uses that dual form. But really, regardless, it's an incredible statement that it's the appearance of the glory of God in either way. God, who does not share His glory with another, is quite content to have Yeshua sharing it here. You know, it's the other way. No problem. Yeshua has glory. As the expositor's commentary says, under the, you know, if we refer to it the Father and Messiah view, Messiah's deity is assumed. For the intimate association of His glory with that of God would be blasphemous for a monotheist like Paul if he did not accept Messiah's deity. But then Paul goes on to give a further description of Yeshua in verse 14. It says, it's He who gave Himself up for us. It's not the Jews killed Jesus, as people are screaming all over the place about this passion movie, Mel Gibson said. By the way, she's pretty much following the scripture. The point of the Gospels is that Yeshua gave Himself for us. As He said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down. Isaiah 53, it was the Lord's will to crush Him. For what purpose, it says here? He laid it down to redeem us from wickedness. But not only that, this is great, but to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do good. He's not just giving us some ticket of forgiveness. You know, we have such a wrong idea. He's not just trying to give you, here's your forgiveness ticket. That's not His purpose. He's creating for Himself a people of His own, a people whom He is redeeming and then purifying. He describes them as people eager to do good. His people, here, now. That's what God's doing. He redeemed them. Yeshua gave Himself for them to redeem them from all the wickedness so He could take a people and purify them. A people who would say no to ungodliness and yes to righteousness. A people of His very own to do good as they looked forward to the great hope, His return, the promised land. When they are transformed and they'll be with Him. That is salvation. The whole picture. It is God's deliverance. It's redeeming us from the lost life we have now. It's purifying us and cleansing us now. And it is completed when God delivers us from this broken world and these broken bodies to be with Him forever. That's deliverance. That's salvation. It's the whole thing. It's not this one aspect. I have a PowerPoint slide, actually. Yeah? Pretty technical. It's never going to work. I knew it. Hey, look at that. Garrett's epiphany. Good. Yeah, you told me that wouldn't show up on there. That's a joke. You said, name the slide. I said, all right. It's not an epiphany. This is the basic understandings of salvation, some fancy words commonly associated with them. Basically, we understand salvation in terms of the way we saw it in those verses in Titus. It can be seen as a past salvation, which has already been done for us, meaning that what we have been saved from already, it's a present salvation we're working out now. God's cleansing and purifying us now, and it's a future salvation still to come that we look and hope for. And these are the fancy words get used to describe it: justification, sanctification, and glorification. Past, present, and future salvation. And the, you know, the Bible uses all these terms to describe it. But as you know, justification talks about how God saved us by giving us a pardon, by forgiving us of our sins, as we saw in Romans 10, 9 and 10. We confessed with our mouths, believed in our hearts, and were saved. We see this as salvation or deliverance from the penalty of sin. It's what it's from. The penalty of sin we're saved and delivered from. The wages of sin is death. Yeshua gave himself for us to redeem us. He took on our death and penalty. It is a past salvation for us as believers. Then sanctification. Sanctify means to make holy. This is the present tense process of being made holy. God's at work in us, saving us or delivering us from the power of sin in our lives right now. You know, we're picked up, we're still dirty. You know, that's the battle Paul talks about like in Romans 7. You know, I do what I don't want to do. But we're to work now to master the power of sin in our lives through the power of God. As you read in Titus saying, no and yes, being purified into people eager to do good. That's the sanctifying process. Salvation, current tense. That's why people see not only as being sanctified or being made holy, but it's actually even a vocation, because we're saved unto good works. It's really both, sanctification and vocation. God has things he wants to do with us here. You know, as we read in Philippians 2, remember, therefore, my dear friends, you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. God is, you actually have a relationship with God, a living relationship with God, and he's working in you and through you now. You can actually know him. You talk to him. I mean, God, you've made the line with him now, and you're connected to God. Work out this salvation with fear and trembling, this present tense action, because God's doing stuff. Like you see in Ephesians 2, for instance, the connection between this. You know, it's for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Messiah Yeshua to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. There you see both justification by faith, saved unto good works. We're his workmanship. We're saved unto something, unto sanctification or vocation here. I mean, you see even earlier in Romans, you know, Ephesians 2, he's talking about our hopeless state, dead in our transgressions and sins, and he took us out. He redeems us from the muck, then begins to clean us off to do his work now. But the story's not over. Salvation is not complete until he delivers us from this broken world itself. That glorious appearing we read about in Titus, the blessed hope. It's called glorification. It's that future deliverance when God delivers us from the very presence of sin. First from the penalty of sin, now he's delivering us from the power of sin, and then from the very presence of it entirely. We are delivered from this body of death. We receive new bodies. We'll no longer look through a glass darkly, but we will see him face to face. In Hebrews, we see this salvation, as I wrote up there, 9:28. So Messiah was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, but he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. First for sin, then for salvation or deliverance. He's still come to bring to salvation to those who are waiting for him, deliver him. Now, I'm going to read 1 Peter, but all the stages of salvation are right here in 9 verses, or even 10 verses, and all of them are actually used there in 1 Peter 1. It says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's justification, past deliverance. Into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are being shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Currently being shielded for that salvation still to come. In this you greatly rejoice, talking now, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Yeshua is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving, present tense, the goal of your faith,
the salvation of your souls. As we look to the glorious appearing, we are receiving now the salvation of our souls, right now, which is a present tense refining of your faith and the inexpressible joy we feel in our relationship with Him, even though we're not in His presence fully. And then it's interesting, in 10 and 11, he talks about the prophets. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Messiah in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. Once again, the salvation is the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. Here, Peter clearly refers to the great plan of salvation. Well, interesting little study on salvation, right? So what? You know, ooh, you feel smarter now. Well, I think it helps us in a number of ways to know this kind of stuff. I guess at the least it helps us to read our Bible as we see the same word used again and again in different places, and we realize unless we look at the context, we have a really good opportunity to misunderstand the Bible and end up with some really deviant thoughts as to what God's teaching. Many a person has taken some strange turns to their understanding of the truth by confusing the uses of words of salvation. I think we see the same problem misunderstanding justification and sanctification when we look at the Torah and Judaism. I love to ask people, which came first, the Passover or the Ten Commandments? You watch, people go, you really get a stunned silence for a moment, and people actually guess wrong. Unfortunately, they guess. The Passover came first, people. Passover was the redemption. It was like justification. By faith, the Israelites took God's free gift of salvation through the blood of the Lamb and put it on the doorposts of their home. The Ten Commandments and the rest of the law was then about sanctifying them, making holy this people of God, readying them to go to the Promised Land. You know, it's the exact same process, the salvation of God, the God of our salvation. The laws were never about getting you redeemed. That was not the purpose of the law. They were for cleansing of the redeemed. Judaism badly makes this up today, in my view. I think they see obedience to the laws, the mitzvot, as the whole salvation themselves. And it was never that. I see that was Israel was in the sight of the nations, a type of the ultimate salvation to come. That's a whole sermon itself. I don't want to go off there. I just want to say that this is important stuff. This is important stuff as you're studying the whole scripture top to bottom to grasp. That's the only reason I bring that up. And I hope no one got angry. You know? That's it. But I think it's also critical to grasp in your life today and how your faith plays itself out. How many people today believe that pretty much all of our faith is saying some quick prayer to get saved and have some kind of automatic pass to heaven? You know, it's a very common thing. Just get people, you know, get them saved. Are you saved? Are you not saved? Get them saved. I think this is a deficient understanding of what God is doing in our saving us. And it's one of the reasons for so much immaturity among believers today. It's just because we don't understand this. Let me turn that off, by the way. My VCR still blinks on 12. See, God is just not needing some people to say some prayer so He can forgive them. That's not what He's looking to do. He's looking, as Paul said to Titus, to purify people for Himself. We are to be God's people now, being transformed into His image. God's doing this to redeem us, to purify people for Himself, eager to do good works. It's like in 2 Corinthians 5, those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them. We're His. We're God's people. His workmanship, created in Messiah Yeshua to do good works. Work out this with fear and trembling because He's at work in us. What an awesome thought. God's at work in us. C.S. Lewis wrote about this process, and I actually put a little bit in here. I was going to read a little bit from it. I'm going to skip the middle paragraph. I'm going to start in the third sentence down when C.S. Lewis sheds light on this transformation. He said, I mean, this thing is, everyone who is trusted in this thing uses Jesus Christ, I hope it's okay, for salvation is called to transformation of life. The more clearly we understand this, the better we will be able to cooperate with God's work in our lives. C.S. Lewis sheds light on this transformation. He says, when a man turns to Christ and seems to be getting on pretty well, in a sense that some of his bad habits are corrected, he often feels that it would now be natural if things went fairly smoothly. When trouble comes along, illnesses, money troubles, new kinds of temptation, he's disappointed. These things, he feels, you know, might have been necessary to rouse him up and make him repent in his bad old days. But why now? It's because God is forcing him on or up to a higher level, putting him into situations we will have to be very much braver or more patient or more loving than he has ever dreamed of being before. It seems to us all unnecessary, But that's because we have not yet had the slightest notion of the tremendous thing he means to make of us. Skipping down to the last paragraph, if we let him, for we can prevent him, if we choose, he will make the feeblest and filthiest of us into a dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine. A bright, stainless mirror which reflects back to God perfectly, though of course on a smaller scale, his own boundless power and delight and goodness. God is at work in us, essentially making us into little images of himself that will actually reflect back his glory, as it says in 2 Corinthians. And furthermore, we need to always remember that this is not the promised land we're in right now. Okay? This ain't it. These bodies are not the final product. This is not our hope. In this world, you will have trouble. Yeshua promises us that. God may and does answer many of our prayers now and give us blessings in the present. But these are little candies. The things you get now, they're like nothing. They're nothing compared with the banquet he has in store for us. Don't worry if he does not throw you every little candy you would like, or if this world is a shocking disappointment to you. God is at work in you now. The banquet is a guarantee. Your every desire will be fulfilled when he comes. He who promises is faithful, and he will do it. Psalm 16 says, in his presence there is fullness of joy. At his right hand, pleasures forevermore. Now that's a salvation worth looking forward to. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your plan. Thank you for who you are, Lord. Thank you that you did pick us up out of the mud. And that you're washing us off, Lord, that you've given us joy and hope, Lord. You've made us to know you. Draw us ever more close to you, Lord. Make our will to conform to yours. Make us to want the things you are, Lord. Give us the strength to say no to ungodliness, Lord, to the things that are displeasing in our lives, Lord. And give us the strength to say yes to living upright, self-controlled, pleasing lives to you, Lord. We praise you and thank you, Father. And we bless you. B'Shem Yeshua.